Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the third hour, open lines. But before we get to open lines and some audio from Charles Towns, who's recipient of the Templeton Prize, which is a religious prize given out every year. He, by the way, is co-inventor of the laser. Before we get to that, and a question about whether or not your pastor preaches from the Old Testament, a thought that came to my producer earlier today, we're going to hear a little bit about what happened at the UN Tuesday, I believe it was. The UN General Assembly adopted a declaration that banned all forms of human cloning. Joining us to discuss this, Jean Head. She is representative to the United Nations for National Right to Life. Jean, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you very much for having me.
First of all, what happened at the UN?
Well, basically what happened is the United Nations made a very landmark decision and passed a declaration that for the banning of all forms of human cloning and for the protection of human life in not only in the cloning processes but in all life sciences.
Okay. Am I kind of paranoid that I find this unexpected?
Well, the overwhelming intention, overwhelmingly, I should say, that almost all nations wanted to ban all forms of human cloning. The problem we had is we had a handful of nations like Singapore, UK, and Korea, who are heavily into doing all of this so-called therapeutic cloning research, and who wanted to continue it and who were fighting it, and other nations whose laws have total bans were wanting to pass it. But generally speaking, every nation wanted to pass this, but in the sixth committee where this was being considered, they wanted to have consensus. They were looking for this consensus, which is interesting because there hasn't been any, other maybe than the charter, any UN treaty or document that when they started considering it, that it they had consensus when they started. And so we came from a point where they, with enormous victory, because as soon as the governments began to understand what it meant, that anything but a total ban would be a clone and kill ban that would allow the creation of human embryos for the purpose of doing research on them and destroying them and killing them in the process, then they began to understand and began to come behind this total ban.
How is it that that simple fact that you just pointed out, that anything short of a total ban on all human cloning would permit for clone and kill bills, How come that is understood in the UN and not in the U.S.?
Well, they understand it, but they don't want to understand it. And the problem is that there, no human being has been helped by any research into stem cell research for cloned stem cell research. I don't think any stem cell research, but certainly not cloned stem cell research. No human being has been helped. On the other hand, thousands and thousands and thousands of human beings have been helped with research, with therapy, with adult stem cells, sometimes from their own body. A man in California who had Parkinson's disease was injected with his own stem cells. He was almost symptom-free for 3 years. He's going to be injected again. There are people young women who have been paraplegics, who have been injected with stem cells from their nasal mucosa. This is an experiment in Portugal, and they have gotten feeling back into their lower extremities and have been able to walk with help. The heart disease has been treated, and any number of illnesses have been treated with adult stem cells. There's no ethical problem with that, and that's where the research is helping. Even the scientists who say that they don't want to create a human clone, but just want to do this research, say that it would be at least 10 years before any of this clone stem cell research would work. And the original contention that we needed this so that there would not be rejection, it has not worked in animals. There have been about five experiments in animals in research that have had any effect, and it has no. They have had no success, and there's been no success. There's been over with clone stem cell research with humans. So it's a pipe dream at best, and it is involves the creation and destruction of human life, and for research purposes. And we should not be creating human beings and then using them for research. And of course, it wouldn't stop there. But on the other, and in addition to that, for the first time, if the UN had not made this strong statement that the countries should pass laws to ban all forms of human cloning, and had passed something that said they allow so-called therapeutic cloning, which is research cloning, for the first time the UN would be approving of a document that requires the killing of another human being, because they would not be allowed to let that clone live. And in fact, they would be enforcing a declaration or asking countries to pass laws, and the U.S., if they pass it, would be passing the law that requires and enforces the killing of another human being. And that is just outrageous.
Finally, is this purely symbolic? Will this have any force in particular in the U.S.?
That is the thing that is so misunderstood, and all the press reports is totally misunderstood. The original Costa Rican proposal was a resolution that was to set the limits or the parameters of a convention that would have to be negotiated. Now, that means that what they were going to decide, whether it would be a convention for that would allow therapeutic cloning or not. And the Costa Rican resolution said no, it could not allow it. But it would have no immediate binding effect on any nation. It would have the same effect on the world as the declaration, because what it would do, it send a message to the world that the country should call for them to pass bans on all forms of human cloning. Convention then, if the Costa Rican proposal had passed, it would not be binding until a convention had been negotiated and passed, which may take 2 or 3 years, and then it would only be binding on those countries that ratified it.
So
convention is a treaty. So the Costa Rican resolution, which became a declaration, first sponsored by Italy and then by Honduras, has the same immediate legal effect as the passage of a resolution that the Costa Rican delegate worked so hard for, the U.S. backed and worked so hard for. But it's the same, and in fact, it has a little stronger language in it, because it calls for the adequately protecting human life.
It is nice to talk to somebody from National Right to Life on the occasion of good news, and this apparently is good news.
This is wonderful news. It is just absolutely wonderful news. This was President Bush's, one of his top priorities, and he's very pleased with it as well.
Jean Head is representative to the United Nations for National Right to Life. Jean, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
The website for National Right to Life, nrlc.org, nrlc.org. It's open lines for the remainder of today's program, and I invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
More and more science has noted the really very special nature of our universe. The laws of physics have to be certain particular ways in order for us to be here at all. And if they change just a little bit, then we couldn't be here. Unfortunately, if we start labeling that intelligent design, then that kind of labels us as fundamentalist or something like that. But many scientists recognize, well, gee, maybe there's been some systematic thing here that's been affecting us and planned and so on. And it is very suggestive. There is a sense of wonder, and it's very peculiar that we come out this very special way, and what did it? And maybe there was something that kept directing us or planned it or something. And that's very striking, and many scientists are impressed with that now.
That's Charles Townes. He's co-inventor of the laser and the maser. He's a Nobel Prize winner in physics, and he is, as of Wednesday, the recipient of the Templeton Prize for Progress Toward Research or Discoveries about Spiritual Realities. Now, he has made a name for himself in the realm of science as one who is willing to see some rapprochement, some coming together of religion and science. He is Congregationalist. That's his denomination. He says he prays twice a day. Now, we're going to hear from him in the course of this 45 minutes of Issues, Etc., his open lines, his thoughts on God. Those are a little more vague, by the way. When we were talking with Dr. Nathan Jastrom a few minutes ago, it might have sounded like he was implying that Dr. Townes is a full-blown Orthodox Christian, not according to what he has to say about God, and I'll play that for you in just a few minutes. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. Anything you want to talk about, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And this is the last hour of Open Lines this week. Another question I have for you. We were talking earlier with Pastor Borghardt about Christ in the Old Testament. And we were wondering about this before we came on the air today. How often do pastors preach the Old Testament? Does your pastor preach from the Old Testament? If not, do you wish he did? If so, what does he preach? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And now, actually, this, I'm thinking right now, this requires that people actually pay enough attention to the sermon to figure out what pastor is preaching from. It also presupposes that your pastor preaches from the Bible, which is not an assumption you can make in a lot of churches nowadays. Sometimes it's just pastor getting up and opining, giving some sanctified common sense and advice, and then maybe tossing in a Bible passage, but it wasn't really, he wasn't preaching from the Bible passage. He was more preaching from his own ideas and tossing in the Bible passage as a footnote to justify what his opinion. Okay, but your pastor preaches from a Bible text, and you're paying attention. Does he preach from the Old Testament? We had this great conversation with Pastor Borghardt. Christ in the Old Testament. Luther is famous for saying Christ on every page, every line. There is Christ in the Old Testament. So does your pastor preach Christ from the Old Testament? If he doesn't preach from the Old Testament, do you wish that he did? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Little story. When I first came out of the seminary, I don't know why I did. Yeah, I do. I decided I was going to preach from the Old Testament a lot. There were two reasons why I did this. One, I had a propensity for Hebrew. Reading the original language of the Old Testament was, at the time, easier for me than reading the original language of the New Testament, Greek. So it was easier for me to do my Bible interpretation, my Bible study, my sermon preparation from the Old Testament. That was the personal reason for preaching from the Old Testament more. Also, I was convinced at the time that we didn't preach enough from the Old Testament, that the Old Testament had kind of been left out of our preaching. And there's a good reason for that, too. At least in my church, the assigned readings for any given Sunday, in many cases, didn't include a reading from the Old Testament. Now, technically they did, but they weren't the ones that got the kind of the headlines. So the pastor kind of had to search for the assigned Old Testament reading for that Sunday, and a lot of pastors didn't find it. I grew up with readings on a Sunday morning coming almost exclusively from Paul's epistles and the other epistles in the New Testament and the Gospels. Very seldom did we have an Old Testament reading. We just didn't. Occasionally, we would, but it was very rarely. And I have to say, that was one of the reasons I came out and said, I'm going to preach from the Old Testament, because I didn't hear a lot of Old Testament preaching. So I set my jaw and I decided to do it. And you know what I discovered? I discovered that in preaching the Old Testament, I was continuously thrown forward to the New Testament. I couldn't rightly preach the Old Testament without also preaching the New Testament. I was trying to right a wrong, I think. But my sense is that the Old Testament is not being preached a lot. But the question for you, does your pastor preach from the Old Testament? If not, do you wish he would, and why so? If your pastor does preach from the Old Testament, what in the world is he preaching? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's pursue that. Our first caller from Oaklawn, Illinois, listening on the Internet, Ken. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi there. What I do see a fair amount of preaching from is the Psalms. I don't think we get too much on from the Chronicles of the Kings or anything like that, but I think the Psalms, because of the very strong gospel application of a great deal of it, and the same thing with the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. I think I'd say that I hear a fair amount of it.
Okay, now what's preached? Since you're one who's answered two questions so far, you've said, yeah, at least in your case, your pastor, whoever preaches to you, does preach from the Old Testament. If he does, what is being preached from, let's take those books, Psalms, major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the like?
Well, just last night, our pastor was preaching from Isaiah 53, which, of course, is the prophecy of the passion of Jesus.
So in the course of a Lenten sermon,
yes,
he is preaching from the Old Testament.
Yes, he is.
Ken, thank you. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, there is something in the Bible about, is it in the Bible or am I just making this up? Preaching the whole counsel of God. Well, I don't even have to make anything up. I'd have to check to see. That's such a common phrase. I don't know if it comes from the Bible, but what about all the admonitions to preach the Scriptures? Preach you the Word. Be diligent in season, out of season. The Word that he's speaking about there, Paul to Timothy, is at the time the Old Testament, the New Testament, is still being assembled. Preach you the Word. Be diligent in season, out of season. How much of the Old Testament preaching? You know that for the first century or so, sermons in the Christian church were Old Testament sermons. In fact, that's the only scriptures they had until about mid-first century to preach from. So every sermon you heard from Peter was an Old Testament sermon. Every sermon you heard from Paul, an Old Testament sermon. Jesus, the one account that we have of him taking out the Bible and saying, here's my sermon text for today. The synagogue in Nazareth at Capernaum, Old Testament text, prophet of Isaiah, right? Charles calls from St. Louis. Charles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Nathan, the theology professor from Concordia Mequon, and you discussed something that happened at MIT, and another professor there was upset about the religious nature of it and said he would disassociate himself if something like that happened again. But I didn't catch what it was.
Okay, now the specifics of this were not known to me, but we looked it up because we were curious about it too. Charles Townes, and now we're talking about the recipient of the Templeton Prize in Spiritual Affairs, on Wednesday, he caught a lot of flack from his fellow scientists, and he's a scientist of some grand repute, inventor of the laser and the maser and the Nobel Peace Prize in physics. He was taken to task for some statements that he made, and this is according to a news item in front of me, a statement that he made in a men's Bible class of New York City's Riverside Church, and it was later published. These comments about science and religion were later published in IBM's Think magazine and in the Massachusetts Institute of Technology Alumni magazine. Now, the second article in the MIT Alumni magazine is the one that caught the ire of one of the faculty members. And in fact, it was a prominent alumnus who threatened to cease all involvement with MIT if anything like it were ever published again. Now, Townes said that he also recalled that years before, this was some time back, his doctoral advisor at the California Institute of Technology jumped on me for being religiously oriented. So he's no stranger to the hostility that scientism can mount against religious faith. And that's what he was talking about, Charles. Now, the interesting thing here is that this is a guy who's made his career as a bona fide scientist. He's actually invented things that we use every day, that we need every day. The laser is everywhere. Lasers used to be science fiction. Now they're everywhere. They're in your TV. They're in your DVD player. They're in your CD player. They're in your computer. I, yesterday, was playing with a laser. It's my level. Have you seen these things? Press the button. The laser shines across the wall. I have a perfectly straight line. I have Charles Townes to thank for that because he co-invented the thing. So he's a scientist and of grand repute. And for years he has been talking about how science and religion have things in common, things that we ought to bear in mind as common things. Now he starts with a bigger picture. We heard from him just a few minutes ago. I'm going to play this again. He starts, if we do number one there, Gary, with the way he looks at the universe in general.
More and more science has noted the really very special nature of our universe. The laws of physics have to be certain particular ways in order for us to be here at all. And if they change just a little bit, then we couldn't be here. Unfortunately, if we start labeling that intelligent design, then that kind of labels us as fundamentalist or something like that. But many scientists recognize, well, gee, maybe there's been some systematic thing here that's been affecting us and planned and so on. And it is very suggestive. There is a sense of wonder, and it's very peculiar that we come out this very special way, and what did it? And maybe there was something that kept directing us or planned it or something. And that's very striking, and many scientists are impressed with that now.
Now, maybe 20 years ago, this would have caught the ire of an MIT alumnus. Nowadays, this is becoming a little more popular among bona fide scientists who are saying the universe, as the more intimately we know the universe, its structure, at the microscopic level, at the grand level of stars and galaxies, the more we look at it, the more designed the thing looks. He said, it's suggestive. Isn't that interesting? We look at the universe and it's suggestive. Of what? Of what? Well, at the very least, design, at least the last time I checked, if we're trying to think critically, doesn't simply arise randomly. Unless, I guess, you're a hardcore evolutionist, then I guess design does arise randomly, but usually design implies a designer. Now, is Townes necessarily talking about God in the sense that we mean God? I'd like your reaction to these things. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back from this break, we'll hear more from Townes. Here he is on God. What kind of a God does he see behind the universe?
I have a very personal feeling that, yes, there's a spiritual being there, and it interacts with me, and that's important to me, and so on. On the other hand, exactly what it is, I don't know. I don't picture him as some old man with a long white beard. I can't describe it. I don't think anyone can appropriately.
All right, so it's not exactly the Christian God. When we come back from your break, your reaction to Charles Townes here. He's a recipient of the Templeton Prize and his view of science and religion and God. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the most interesting and influential theologians and teachers of the 20th century is also one of the most intriguing preachers of the 20th century. Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest on Issues, Etc., and our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is the Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, but this book is not about Dr. Nagel. It is, like all of his sermons, about Christ and Him crucified. This selection of over 50 sermons over a lifetime of preaching is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel.
Jesus Christ, Now he is the creator.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, how can Jesus be the creator when the Bible says that God created everything?
You know, it's a good question, Mark, and one that every Christian should be able to answer. You see, the Bible tells us clearly in several places that Jesus Christ is the creator. Colossians states that Jesus is the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and that all things were created through him and for him. The book of John opens by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It goes on to say that all things were made by this Word. A few verses later, John tells us that the Word became the man, Jesus Christ. You know, sadly, many Christians tend to think of Jesus as New Testament only. Even though in one sense they know Jesus is God, many have the idea that Jesus is only talked about in the New Testament after he became human, born as a baby in Bethlehem. But when the first verse of the Bible states, "In the beginning God," we need to be reminded that right here is a reference to God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, three but one. The Bible makes it clear that the three distinct persons of the Godhead have existed in eternity and together created the world. So Jesus is the Creator.
Ken Ham has all kinds of free, fascinating booklets available for you to read on our website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Let your conscience be your guide, so the saying goes. But in order for our conscience to know right from wrong, it has to be trained. As the conscience of our children develop in their formative years, the stories they hear and the lessons they learn will have a great influence on them. Too many children today are having their conscience trained by sitcoms and reality shows. In a study of prison inmates convicted of violent crimes, 33% said they intentionally copied the criminal activity they saw on TV. Remind your children that Christ died for us and he has given us the Bible so that our conscience could be guided by his word. Only then can we let our conscience be our guide. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. How should you respond when your son or daughter tells you they're a homosexual? How does this affect your life? Join us next time as I interview Joe Dallas, a former homosexual. We'll talk about his new book, When Homosexuality Hits Home. You won't want to miss this program.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
We confess and the scriptures teach that Jesus, when he died, was buried. On Monday's program, we're going to talk about the alternative to burial that's becoming more and more popular. It's always been popular in the ancient world with pagans and was disdained by Christians for millennia. But now it's more popular with Christians, too. Cremation. We'll talk about it with Dr. Alvin Schmidt of Illinois College Monday on Issues, etc. He's written a new book. If you're interested, you should tune in. And call in, by the way. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they believe that the making and providing of pastors for the church cannot begin when a man simply decides out of the blue that he might want to become a pastor. They want to plant the seeds in the minds of men and young men early about studying for the pastoral ministry. And that's why they have Christ Academy 2005. Christ Academy 2005 is a summer, two-week residential program for high school-aged men. They get to go to class. They interact with other students, seminary students. They sit in the same class as those students, sit in the same chapel, and they sit down and have lunch with the very same faculty during those 2 weeks. It's Christ Academy 2005. If you want more information, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. Tell your pastor, by the way, that you would like to pay the registration fee. It's $450 for 2 weeks. That includes all their meals and all their entertainment, and they're going to get watched, and no one's going to let them roam the streets of Fort Wayne, I guarantee you. I think Scott Clems personally babysits every single one of these guys up there. $450 for those 2 weeks. Tell your pastor that you would like to pay that registration fee for your son, your grandson, or for somebody else's son or grandson, if you know of them. Plant a seed for the future of the pastoral ministry by supporting Christ Academy 2005. That toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, or at our website, look for the logo and the link next to it, issuesetc.org. Open lines, issues, etc. for the remainder of the program. That's about 20 minutes. And we're here to take your phone calls, your questions, and your comments. The question I've posed to you on the Old Testament is, does your pastor preach it? Does he read from the Old Testament and then preach on that text? If not, do you wish he would? You know, this is one of the things I think a lot of people say, I wish I knew more about the Bible. I'm Bible illiterate, they say. Or maybe most of us are Bible functionally illiterate. You know what a functional illiterate is? It's someone who can't read very well. In fact, they can barely read. In real terms, they're illiterate, but they can read the stop sign. They know that S-T-O-P means don't go through without stopping first. And they can read men's room and women's room. And maybe they can read a simple sentence like, no, U-turn. But they can't read a book. They are functionally illiterate. They can function in the world with the very, very little that they know. And golly, George Barna tells us that of all the millions of Christians in the United States, 187 million of them, by last count, most of them are, in terms of Scripture, functionally illiterate. Oh, they can read the book. They just don't. They don't know. They don't know Abraham from Moses. They don't know Ezekiel from Elijah. They don't know Adam from Andrew. Well, maybe they know those things, but they know very little more. They don't know what the Old Testament's about. It's a mystery to them. It's shrouded in a lot of old names and places, and they get confused. And maybe you say, Pastor, we need to rectify this. We need to preach more from the Old Testament. Is that a good reason? Now, if your pastor does preach from the Old Testament, I'm very interested in what he's preaching. Is he just trying to rectify people's functional illiteracy when it comes to what the Old Testament is about? Is he really preaching what the Old Testament is about? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mentioned before that I preached a lot from the Old Testament. I don't anymore, not because I don't like the Old Testament. I still love it. We talked about it before with Pastor Borghardt, Christ on every page, including the Old Testament. Now I'm preaching from the Gospels. And you want to know why? It's kind of the same reason I, when I have the opportunity to preach, it's kind of the same reason I preach from the Old Testament. I don't think the Gospels get preached from enough. The easy thing to do, by the way, as a preacher, is to preach from the epistles, from the letters of Paul, because they kind of preach themselves. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Can you even tell me what part of the Bible your pastor does preach from? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were also talking about Charles Townes. He's had this Templeton Prize. Back in the 60s, he raised the hackles of the scientific community by suggesting that religion and science have more in common than they don't. Now, normally they would have just trounced a guy like that straight out of the academy, but this guy had co-invented the laser. Here's that commonality that he's talking about.
Let's consider what religion is. Religion is an attempt to understand the purpose and meaning of our universe. What is science? It's an attempt to understand how our universe works. Well, if there's a purpose and meaning, that must have something to do with how it works. So those two must be related. In addition, we use all of our human abilities to understand both. Science has faith. We call them postulates and we believe in them, but we can't prove them. And sometimes these postulates are wrong. For example, most scientists in the past thought, well, the universe could not have had a beginning. It had to always be here, always be the same. Einstein felt that very strongly. And now science has discovered that, yes, there was a beginning to our universe of all things.
Okay, so is there that much affinity between science and religion? Form follows function is the old saying. And if science is concerned, this is picking up on what Towns had to say there, if science is concerned essentially with form, the what of the universe, he says, well, then religion is concerned with function, the why of the universe. And if form follows function, the two are related to one another, he says, look, maybe we're looking at two sides of the same coin. One is looking at the what, and the other one's looking at the why. And if we want to know the form, we ask science. If we want to know the function and the purpose, we talk religion. So he says they have a lot in common. You know, we kind of made this same argument in a different way with Dr. Nathan Jastrom a few minutes ago on the program. That science is not to be eschewed or feared or disdained by the Christian, because science, if it's being properly done, while it may say, look, looks like the thing's designed, but from our evidence, we can't tell who that designer might be. You know, that's about all the farther God's natural revelation of himself in the world can take you. You can discern, says Paul in Romans chapter 2, you can discern that there is a God. You can't discern who that God is, much less know him in any real sense. Charles Towns also says that science in its own way, has what he calls revelation.
I think there are even revelations in science. We don't generally call them that. But as I think of my own recognition of how to amplify light and microwaves, discovery of the maser and the laser, I'd been working on this some time. I sat on a park bench and thought, and suddenly I had the idea. Well, that was a revelation. It's a little bit like Moses wondering about how to help his people and so on. And in front of a burning bush one time, he suddenly said, this is what ought to be done.
Now, there's a couple problems with it, but let me just repeat what I said with Dr. Jastrom. I like what he said there. If to think of science humbly in terms of revelation, in this sense and this sense alone. He's sitting on a park bench. He has studied light and microwaves his entire career. He is a Nobel Prize winning physicist. So there he is in Washington, D.C., on his park bench, puzzling over the amplification of light, which is basically just what a laser is. It amplifies and makes coherent light waves. That's why the laser is so bright. That's why it's so straight. It's coherent light. And he's saying, how do I do this? Same thing for microwaves. He knows all the science. He studied what light is. He studied what electromagnetic energy is. What has he been doing for the last, let's say, 30 years of his life before he comes to his what he calls a revelation? He has been examining God's creation. Wittingly or unwittingly, he has been examining God's creation. He's been looking at it with his senses and his reason. He's been learning from other men who, in the course of their long careers, examined God's creation. Just looking at the world around us. Is he looking for God? No, not necessarily. He's looking for a way to amplify light. And there on his park bench, he says he gets a revelation. Now, in one sense, and I think Dr. Jastrom concurred with me there, in one sense, he's right. All of his study up to that point is a kind of access to revelation. General revelation, it's sometimes called. Sometimes called limited revelation. That is, what can be known of the Creator from the things he made. That's it. Whether the scientist knows it or not, when he is measuring, experimenting, hypothesizing, postulating, proving, arguing, when he's doing all these things, even though he may not intend to be doing them, he is, in fact, handling God's creation. He may deny that Creator, but whether he likes it or not, he's handling God's creation. He is looking into God's creation, looking farther with his telescope or looking farther with his microscope. It doesn't make any difference. When the old anatomy professors who first decided that the best way to learn what's going on inside the human body was actually to look inside a human body rather than just guess. When they first did this and they began to dissect cadavers to discover the genuine anatomy of a human body, what were they doing? It may make you cringe. It has a bit of a yuck factor, but they were looking into God's creation. They were examining what God had made. Were they looking for God? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Were they looking to discover anything about the Creator? No, they might have simply denied the Creator. But whether they knew it or not, they were looking into God's creation. General revelation. I want to talk more about that in just a second. General revelation. Well, now, this is where Towns goes off the beam, though. This is where he goes wrong. By comparing his experience on the park bench in suddenly having a flash of insight as the product of years of learning about God's creation, about how he could amplify light using a laser or microwaves using the maser, well, he compares it to Moses sitting around and thinking, how can I deliver God's people from slavery in Egypt? And he put a lifetime of study into that, and then, suddenly in front of a burning bush, he figures it out. That's not a fair characterization of what happened with Moses. First of all, Moses was not accessing general revelation at the burning bush. He was accessing special revelation, the very God, the Creator himself, speaking. It is God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. A couple other things there. It's not a fair representation because Moses, he didn't sit around thinking, how am I going to deliver my people from slavery? In fact, at the time, if you read that Old Testament text, this is another good reason for people to know their Old Testament so they just don't get it completely wrong. Maybe another reason for pastors to preach it. If you look at that text, the last thing on Moses' mind is delivering his people from slavery. He's in exile. He's in fear for his life because he's committed a capital crime. He's run away. He's in Midian. He's married. He's herding sheep. He's no longer the prince of Egypt. And it is God who messes up his comfortable and easy lifestyle and calls him there. He doesn't want to do it. Have you read the burning bush account lately? The last thing Moses is thinking about or wanting to do is to go down to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. He gives God every excuse he can come up with, and God says, too bad. I've already considered all your excuses in advance. I knew them before you ever spoke them, and I say fooey to your excuses. You're going to go do it. I'm calling you, Moses. And it's not Moses who sits around thinking, how can I deliver God's people? It's God who sits around thinking, I will deliver my people. He's got a promise to keep. A promise to deliver those people out of slavery and back to the promised land that he promised way back to Abraham. It's God who says to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people in their slavery in Egypt. And I'm going to deliver them. I'm sending you to do it, Moses. So there's no fair comparison there. He's going wrong in the sense that he's comparing general revelation. He's all right about general revelation, but to compare it with special revelation, that is God speaking specifically, the Creator himself speaking specifically to us and revealing himself through his word, there's no comparison there. He's not the only one who makes this mistake. Who is it that one of these televangelists had a book out called The Gospel in the Stars? You know what I'm talking about? He said, well, the formation of the stars, the actual visual patterns that they make in the sky, the pagans have always understood to be the zodiac. Oh, no, he says. It's not the zodiac. It's God's writing in the stars. And he's revealing the gospel in the stars. What's he doing? He's confusing general revelation or natural revelation, and special revelation. Can you look in the stars, to the stars, discern their shapes, and, it's Joseph Seiss is his name, and somebody else signed on to this book big time. I don't know if it wasn't Charles Stanley or D. James Kennedy. I always get them mixed up. One of them just loved this thing, Gospel in the Stars. I can't see it. Who was it? Yeah, D. James Kennedy. Signed on to Gospel in the Stars. Great book. Great idea. We can look up. Can you look up in the sky? I can barely see any stars in my little town. But But when you look up there on a clear night, do you see the gospel? No. Do you see God? No. God is not to be found up there. Not by looking at the stars. You know, the scientist should recognize the limit of natural revelation. That's his realm. That's your realm, Mr. Scientist. Recognize its limits. You can learn a lot of things. You can learn that there is a God. You should. You should. If you learn one thing in all of your scientific pursuits, you should learn that there is a God. But if you want to know who that God is, your science won't tell you. Your examination of the universe, big and small, will not tell you. That'll tell you a lot of things. Out of that, you'll get lasers and everything else that is useful to mankind in his daily life, but you won't get anything useful for eternal life out of that. That doesn't mean you shouldn't pursue it. But if you want to know that God himself, there is only one place to look. It's not up in the stars. It is down upon earth 2,000 years ago at the cross, and where that cross is found today. In simple preaching, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, if you want to find God, that's where you're going to find him. Now, this will boggle your scientific sensibilities. The cross and the way it's delivered, it even boggles some Christians' sensibilities. The cross and the way it's delivered, but that's where God is to be found. You see, that's the real difference between natural and special revelation. Natural revelation is simply God saying, I left evidence of my existence in the things I created. But that knowledge that you can gain from that can barely even be qualified as knowledge. And it's just enough to say, for me to say, I hold you accountable for all the sins you have committed so that everyone is without excuse. Read Paul. That's how Paul reads the stars. When he looks up in the stars, he says, I don't see Jesus up there. I see a creator that holds me accountable. Where does he find the righteousness of God, which is by faith alone? He finds it at the cross of Jesus Christ and where Christ is found and his cross is found today. Kathy's calling from her car. Kathy, welcome.
Yes, Todd. When I look in the sky, I see the works of God in creation. When I see Jesus, I see the works of God in redemption. So, yeah, you can see God in creation. You must believe that he is and a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So when you look up there and you see God, you know there's a divine engineer of it all. Look at the human body and you see God wonderfully and fearfully making us. So in creation itself, you see God Almighty. In Jesus, you see God in redemption work.
Thank you. Amen, Kathy. Agreed. You see the evidence of God there. There's no doubt about it. God has left evidence of his existence and his creative work in everything he's made. But that knowledge alone damns the human race. General revelation. And you know, the amazing thing is, people, once a caller asked me, So why does science seem to get it so wrong? Why does science come to the conclusion that we're evolved if it's just examining natural revelation? Did God lie in his natural revelation to make it look like we evolved? No. God never lies. We are misreading his revelation if we come to the conclusion that this all evolved, that it's all billions of years old. It's not because God has given us a faulty book to read, the book of the world, as Angus Manoj calls it, the book of God's world. He hasn't given us a faulty book to read. He has not given the scientist a faulty book to read. We misread it. It is our interpretation of what the evidence that God has left in creation that goes wrong. And isn't it the irony of ironies that man's sinful misreading of the world around him leads him to the conclusion, the height of science today, that God doesn't exist. The very purpose for which God left evidence of his existence in his created world is thwarted by man's sinful ignorance and misreading of that evidence so that man concludes the exact opposite of what God would have him conclude. God doesn't exist and we're accountable to no one. Kathy's right. You look out at the stars or the world around you or at the human body, and you will see that there was a creator. And you will see that he is powerful and amazing and almighty. But that's it. You won't see anything more of God there. And the fact that God is powerful isn't good news. To sinners who have breached his holy law, it's bad news. The fact that God is amazing may be amazing, but it's not good news. An amazing God will still send you to hell for your sin. The fact that God is almighty, that's even worse, because there's no place you can go to get away from such a God. You want to know who God really is, beyond just the fingerprints he's left on creation, you must look at the big fingerprint he left in creation and human history. It's a human fingerprint. It is the body of his son, Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross. Now, Kathy says, look at Jesus and I see God in redemption. If it's just God that's the creator, that God doesn't save. Only the God that sends his son into this creation as a substitute for sinners is the God who saves. It is, in fact, one and the same God. There's no doubt about it. It just shows that God's business wasn't just to create, it was to redeem. But the real question is, how do I know it's for me? How do I know that this God who redeems at the cross, who shed the blood of his son for every sinner, did this for me? How do I know that Jesus did what he did, lived this perfect life and died this perfect death and rose again as the sign that the sacrifice is sufficient? How do I know that's for me? That's why I said, if you want to find the God who saves, you must look for the cross where Christ has left the cross to be found. You can't travel back in time. Science has proven that's impossible. And you don't need to travel back in time. It's not necessary either. Jesus brings his cross forward in time and delivers it to us in ways that boggle science, scientific sensibilities, and even the sensibilities of many a Christian. He says, here's some water, but I put this water with my word, and this water cleanses you from all sin. It is as good as the blood of Jesus because it has the blood in his word, cleansing you from your sin, a washing of regeneration. Here's some bread and wine, but I put with this bread and wine my powerful word that delivers, according to Christ's own word, the forgiveness of sins. Where is that found? At the cross. Then the cross is there in that bread and wine, the one who died upon it and rose again. And here's some simple words out of the mouth of some balding pastor. And they sound feeble, but they are in fact me speaking, says Christ. I forgive you all your sins. Does that boggle your senses? It boggles my senses, but that's where the cross is to be found. Tomorrow, a two-hour discussion of the Office of the Papacy with Dr. Martin Noland. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.